This part of Jesus' prayer is about unity. And I think that you would agree that unity is something that ought to be near and dear to the heart of every Christian believer. The Bible engenders that sort of thinking. You don't need to look very far in the scriptures to run across it. For instance, if you think back to just a couple of chapters, you would remember that Jesus talked to us about the vine and the branches, about how he is the vine and the branches that grow out of him are part of him. They're sustained by him and they only thrive in him. Or think of the passage that I just read this morning from Ephesians chapter 2. We're living stones situated in or upon the cornerstone, making up the living temple of Christ. And then think about how in that same text we read about the body of Christ. And that body is always growing up into its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter where you turn in the scriptures, you find that unity is absolutely vital. It's important. The list goes on. It doesn't have to be in illustrations. For instance, again, Paul says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Unity is on his mind. The question that we have to ask ourselves, especially when we engage a text like this one, is what is it that unites us? What brings unity? Many of you know that I studied Warfield, and one of the things that fell out of my dissertation was his thinking about church unity. It was about 1904 when his denomination, the Presbyterian Church USA, was about to unite with another church, the Cumberland Valley Presbyterians. 100 years before that, or almost 100 years before that, that particular church had split from the denomination. And in the meantime, they had become Arminians. And though they held to the Westminster Confession of Faith, they held to it in a much modified sort of way. However, by that time, by 1904, the Presbyterian USA Church had become quite a machine, an organizational machine. And one historian said that they gained their size and dealt with their problems, quote, not by resolving differences, but ignoring and absorbing them. And so by this time, Warfield was very concerned that his denomination was going to unite with this Cumberland Valley Presbyterian group that did not believe the same things that they believed, not only about the way of salvation in terms of Arminianism and his Calvinism, but God's decrees and other things of that sort. And so Warfield started writing in their organs, in their journals, in their periodicals. And one of the things that he would say to them is this: you ought not to want to unite with us. We don't agree with you, and you don't agree with us. And if you really believe what you say you believe, you ought to think that we're wrong, and you ought not to want us. Well, in 1905, the merger happened. And of course, Warfield was criticized. But the question is, was he right? Or did he hinder unity? What is unity? What is unity among believers? Is it only external? Is it only internal? Or is it some happy union between internal and external? Well, Jesus' prayer, I think, helps us with a way forward in thinking about unity. So I want us to read that last section of Jesus' prayer, John 17, verses 20 through 26. And before I read it, let me simply say to you that this is the word of the living God. I'm so happy to be able to say that to you this morning. I'm happy to remind you that this is the place where we as Christians stand. It is his infallible word. It is his inerrant word. And for us, it's his authoritative word, but not only for us. Whether others know it or not, it is his authoritative word. John 17, verses 20 through the end of the chapter. I do not ask for these only, and there he means the apostles. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. It's interesting to read that text this morning. It was interesting to think about the possibility of reading that text this morning. Jesus is here talking in some ways to us not only about the unity of the church that would be, but the unity of the church that always was. It's interesting to think about him talking about the unity that would exist between the apostles and those who would believe in their word. And we'll say more about that, but the interesting thing about this particular text for us this morning is not those separated by years, but separated by social distancing, and so geography. And yet my guess is that if we asked each person here and each person who's watching, if we asked them to talk about unity, are you united? My guess is that all of you would say the same, that we are united together, and that we are united together in Christ. But the question is, what enables us to say that we are united together in Jesus Christ? And I think that Jesus' prayer helps us with a way forward in our thinking about that. So I want us to walk through this part of the prayer. There is so much here, and some of it I'm going to take for granted and draw upon as we think our way through it. But there are three words that I'm going to take up this morning and think with you about. Three words that I think help us with a way forward in thinking about unity. And so the very first word that I think that we need to take up is the word word. We need to think about words. Now, you and I both know that words have a certain fittedness in our world. For instance, if I were to say tree, you would think of what? You would think of a trunk, you would think of branches, you would think of leaves, and so on. But if I were to say something like this, if I were to say, what has four paws, a tail, a wet nose, gives you kisses even when you don't want them, and is man's best friend, you would instantly think of a dog, and likely a dachshund. There is correspondence between language and objects. And this holds true when we think in broader applications. For instance, I want you to think about the gospel itself. Think about when we say, I shared the gospel with someone. You don't think in your head that he spoke about astronomy, cars, or chess. You think in particular categories about what was shared. You think about sin and Jesus Christ and the cross and so on. Because our words have a certain fittedness to the reality of the world itself and the world in which we live. And that holds true not just for evangelism, but it holds true for discipleship. Think again about Ephesians in chapter 6. It's interesting that in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, you have that whole piece about children and parents. And it says in that section of Scripture that children are to be raised in the Lord. Now, children aren't just to be raised in the Lord. Husbands are to love their wives in the Lord, and wives are to submit to their husbands in the Lord. In the Lord becomes the sphere in which we conduct our entire lives. But then you have this. Not only are children to obey in the Lord, but parents are to give or provide the instruction of the Lord for these children who live in the Lord. Now, when you think about that, there's a certain fittedness to that. What do I mean? Well, let me give you an illustration. Think about a child who all of a sudden gets interested in hockey, wants to play hockey. And so he asks his father, can you buy me some equipment and help me to learn how to play? And his father is more than eager to do that. And so goes out and buys hockey equipment, but can't find a hockey rule book. And so buys a golf rule book and brings it home and says to his son, now I've got all the equipment and I've got this rule book. And his son says, but this is a golf rule book. And his father says, yes, it's a golf rule book, but all games have the same kind of idea behind them. And so if we learn the rules to these, then we'll certainly be able to play hockey. And so they learn the golf rule book inside and out, and the boy goes out on the ice, and he makes an utter fool of himself because the sphere in which he's playing, he doesn't have the right instructions. And you see, we often do that with our children, don't we? We say we're raising them in the Lord, in the sphere of the Lord, and then we apply the secular rule book to them. And you see, there's a compatibility in our discipleship. There's a fittedness in our words. Now that helps you with this prayer. I want to say three things to you about words that have to do with this prayer. First of all, I want you to notice that the words that Jesus is talking about are words that are fitted to our need. Notice what Jesus says about the apostles in these verses. He says, God gave words through Christ that were fitted to their fallen condition. In verse 8, I have given them the words that you gave me. Now that's really thinking about the covenant of redemption. Jesus is reflecting upon the covenant that he and the Father made that might bring life to a fallen people. And what he's thinking about and reflecting on here are the words that were given, the special revelation of God that was given from Father and Son by the power of the Spirit to those who in their fallenness needed a special revelation. I want you to think about it for a minute. General revelation was never meant to save anyone. And so when Adam was in the garden, after the first bite of the fruit, he looked around and realized that all that God had given to him was of no value to him any longer because he had sinned against the Creator. But there was nowhere in the creation to where he could flee to find salvation. There was no knowledge in himself of God that he could cling to and so be saved. There was no knowledge mediated by the creation to which he could cling to and be saved. Everything condemned him. Every piece of knowledge from God that he had condemned him. And it still condemns. Romans 1:18 is very clear. The knowledge that comes to man in general revelation is enough to damn. But Jesus talks about this special revelation that was given to fallen man, fitted and suited to his need, his fallen need. And so he says in verse 14 about the apostles, I have given them your word. That's the blessing of what Jesus is talking about. I've given them a word to save, a word they needed in their fallen condition. Now, the second thing I want you to notice about these words is this. These fitted words are true words. These fitted words are true words. Verse 19, Jesus says, sanctify those who are yours. He says that to the Father in the prayer, sanctify those who are yours. Now, what does he mean? We have to ask ourselves, what does he mean when he says, sanctify them? Well, sanctification in this case means at least two things. It means being set apart from something and being devoted to something. And obviously, being set apart from what? From the world and devoted to whom? God. And so what Jesus is praying is, Father, sanctify them. Set them apart from this world and devote them to yourself. Now, how does that happen? Jesus says it happens by the truth. And then he goes on to say in this prayer, your word is truth. We are set apart. We are set apart from the world and devoted to God by words fitted to our need. The question is, we still haven't answered it, what are these words? We've already said when we think about the gospel, and somebody says, I shared the gospel with somebody the other day, we don't think to ourselves, well, they shared about cars, or they shared about chemistry, or they shared about, we don't think that. What are these words of truth that actually set people apart? What's the content of them? Well, the content of them is something like we find in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Just listen to it. Hebrews 10:10. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In other words, the words that are true, that sanctify us, are true words about the gospel, about the sanctified one, about the one who was set apart to be our mediator, that we might be saved through him. And so these words that are truth, these words that sanctify, well, they're gospel words. They're words fitted to our need. They're words that sanctify because they're about the sanctified one. Then the third thing I want you to notice about these words is that we must believe that these words are fitted to our need. Look at verse 20. And those who will believe in me through their word. You know, it's interesting when you think about this whole idea of belief. What is it? Well, this idea of belief really has three components to it. There's knowledge, and there's assent, and there's trust. And we often talk about the knowledge of God and assenting to the knowledge that we have about God. And there are people out there who would believe many things that we would speak of when we talk about God, and yet in their hearts hate him. You see, when you think about what James says about the demons, they have knowledge of God, and they, if you can get them to admit it, they believe what they know about God, because they know it's true, but they hate him. And they don't have a saving belief. But a saving belief comes when our affections are turned from hatred to love toward the living God through Jesus Christ. And so when we hear these words fitted to our need, what needs to happen is that they must be accompanied by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit must do a work within us and so resurrect us, change our affections from hatred to love toward the living God, that we might that we might not only know what we know, but love what we know, and that we might only not only assent to what we know, but we might lovingly assent to it. And you see, that's the difference. And John's gospel has spoken to us about that time and time again, whether it be in chapter 1 or chapter 6 or chapter 12. It's this sort of sovereign application of his word that dominates John's gospel. And so consequently, it is truth believed about Christ that sets us apart, but that word must be accompanied by the saving act of his Spirit. So what is it that provides unity? Well, we could say it in any number of ways. We could say truth. And what we would mean is that Jesus Christ is the truth. And what we would mean is that our unity is situated in him. In him and in what has been revealed about him. And so truth is in Christ. But we also need to think about how what we know about Jesus Christ profoundly affects our living. And so I want you to think with me about another word. I want you to think with me about the word glory. Do you remember verse 10? Verse 10, he said, I am glorified in them. Jesus said, I am glorified in them, in believers, in my church. Now, the question is he glorified? Well, verse 22, he says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Now, think about that. I want to say three things about glory that will help us to understand how we as united in Christ move forward in our living. The first thing is this. This glory, like unity, is not something that we attain. Unification in Christ, the glory given to us, are just that. They are things that are given to us. I want you to think about this for just a minute. I want you to imagine a family. Imagine a family. They live in a home. It's a run-down home. And they are poor. Now, they've had someone come to them and say to them, look, I don't know if you know this or not, but your house is actually built upon a hidden treasure. And it's worth more than you can possibly imagine. They don't believe it. And so this person goes and brings them all kinds of evidence, courthouse evidence, evidence of land and demarcations of property and shows them how there were old letters that were dated saying that this treasure was buried there and so on. Give them all kinds of proof. And still they don't believe it. Until one day, all the family is now grown, they're old, and the fire ravages the house. And they have to dig up the foundation. And in digging up the foundation, they find the treasure. Often we as Christians live like that. We live not believing that Christ has actually unified us in him, has actually given to us his glory. When he said over and over again, you are unified in me. Live out of your unity. You have my glory. Live out of my glory. And so glory like unity is not something that we attain. It's something that we possess in Christ. But second, the question needs to be asked, what is this glory that's been given to us? Well, several sermons ago, we thought about the nature of glory. And we said that it's really difficult to nail down because it's used in so many different ways. For instance, it's used of honor and riches and splendor and power. And we know that God has all of those things. He's all glorious. But we also know that the Son in John's gospel and in the other gospels spoke about the hour of his glory. But primarily in John's gospel, the hour of his glory. Now, what is that hour of his glory? Well, that hour of his glory is the cross. It was the cross. Remember several weeks ago now, we talked about this, and we said that his betrayal into the hands of men, his beating, his whipping, his crucifixion on the cross, his horrendous death, all of that, he said, is glorious if you have eyes to see. And it's glorious because it's in that death, it's in that hour of his death, that there is provided for us atonement. And he says, this glory is glorious because it brings glory to the Father and it brings life to men and women and children. Now, I want you to think about that aspect of glory when we think about the statement that Jesus has given them glory. Because if you look at the commentators, one of the things that you'll find is this. You'll find that everyone has their own idea about what this glory is that Jesus is talking about. But if you think about John's gospel and you stay with that idea of his hour of glory, then I think you have your answer. Why? Because in verse 14, he says, I've given them, the church, your word. And then he says this, and the world has hated them as a result of it. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that they'll be glorified in the experience of my humiliation. They'll be glorified in the experience of my humiliation. As the world hated me, so it will hate them because they possess my word. But then I want you to notice something else, and you have to understand that's right on the heels of this. This glory has more than a this present world dimension. Notice what he says in verse 24. He says he desires for the church to be where he is. Why? So that they might see his glory. The glory that he enjoyed with the Father before time began. And what is he saying? I'll tell you what he's saying. He is saying, not only do I want them to experience and to glorify me in my humiliation, but I want them to experience my exaltation. And you see, that's what other biblical writers frequently remind us. Isn't that what Peter said when he said, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you at the proper time? The humiliation and the exaltation is a shorthand way of saying life in Christ. We experience humiliation and God will bring exaltation at the proper time. Unity consists not only in being set apart by the Word of God, but it also means that we become like Him in His humiliation and in our impending glorification. But there's a specific thing that Jesus mentions. So we think about being set apart by the Word, sanctified by the Word. We think about this church going through the life outlined in the twofold estate of Christ, humiliation and exaltation. There's a third word that we think about in this text that I think draws us into a more practical understanding of this life. And it's the word love. We need to think about the word love. When we think about unity, don't just think about the first two things. Think about this, and yet don't start with this unless you start with God. But certainly start with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But here's the point. Verse 24, first of all, this love arises from within the Trinity. The Father and the Son love one another. The Spirit is the bond of love as the Spirit proceeds from the Father to the Son and then from the Son to the Father. He becomes, as Augustine said, the bond of love between Father and Son. And so there's a mutual indwelling, a mutual interpenetration. And let me put it this way. God created not because he had a longing to love. You know, that's what the Unitarians have to say. God created because he had a longing to love. He had all this love and no place to give it. And that's just not true. Trinitarians believe that the Father and the Son love one another and they love the Spirit and the Spirit loves them back. And there's a mutual indwelling of the triune God. And so God loves before creation. But that leads to the second thing I want you to notice. The Son makes it clear that he was sent by the Father to love us. Verse 23. And remember what chapter 13, verse 1 said. He loved his own and he loved them to the end. The Father sent the Son and the Son exemplified an unfailing love toward his own. But not us alone. He came so that the world would know the Father had sent him. The question is, why does the world hate him so? It's interesting that the answer can be found in the way that the Son addresses the Father at this point. He calls him righteous Father. The world is fundamentally unrighteous. And they hate the righteous Father because of their unrighteousness. But the third thing I want you to notice is this. The Son continues to make the Father's love known to us, to his own. And he does that by expressing his name to us. You remember what I said to you? That's not just a verbalization of the name of God. That's an understanding of who it is that stands behind the name. Who it is that makes us right in the Son. You know, I want you to think about that for just a minute, that idea of continuously making known to us this love from the Father. I want you to think about, I know it's really hard to understand this concept because we have so many sunshiny days in this world, but that was a joke. Anyway, especially in this part of Pennsylvania, I want you to think about the sun behind the clouds. Sometimes on a day like today, it's really difficult to see the sun. In fact, almost impossible, unless a break in the clouds comes. And yet, all we have to do is get in an airplane and go above the cloud cover and realize that the sun is there, continually shining. And yet, as we walk through this valley of Baca, this valley of tears, the humiliation of Christ, we realize that sometimes cloud cover comes and that sometimes it's really difficult for us to see the love of God, to understand that it's there. And yet Jesus reminds us in his word that God is there and he is making that love continuously present to us. God's love in Christ is always present to the believer. And it's present even now. Even now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the prayer of Christ, for the reminder of unity among believers. We're thankful that that unity is built upon the unity that you enjoy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're thankful that it is built upon the word that you revealed to us. And we're thankful that our lives are shaped by what you've done for us in Christ. Father, we ask, we pray that you will bless us with a sense, with an ever-growing sense of your love for us in Christ Jesus. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.